So at this point, it's decently well documented that I absolutely despise pickles. I mean, it's actually a pretty strong passion of mine, because pickles, you know, like, there are other things in life that I don't like. For instance, I'm not a big fan of raw onions. But when it comes to pickles, it's a different story. I really think there's, like, an ethical argument to be made against pickles. And there's at least two reasons for this, okay? One is this. Pickles have a tendency to pollute everything they touch. Right? Like, if you put a raw onion on my burger, I can peel it off. You put a pickle on my burger, and that death juice just spreads everywhere and ruins my burger. It's particularly problematic at Chick-fil-A. Have you ever had this problem, right? Their original chicken sandwich is chicken, bun, pickle. Why? I actually know the answer. It's because that's how the founder liked his burger, or his chicken sandwich. But still, every time I go there, if I forget to ask for no pickles, my chicken sandwich is ruined. The whole meal is spoiled because of this pickle, okay? The other thing is this. It's not just that pickles ruin everything they touch. It's that I really like cucumbers. In order to make a pickle, you have to butcher a cucumber. You have to soak it in death juice just to make this thing. Like, this is a horrible, horrible atrocity. I sometimes joke that this is sort of a metaphor for the fall of humanity. You know, what God made good and pure in the cucumber was despoiled by man's sinful death juice. And, like, now you have this pickle. That shows the fallen state of the world that we're in, right? I mean, these things are horrible. Fortunately, I married someone who shares my disdain for pickles, and that's wonderful for our relationship. No pickles ever accidentally end up in the refrigerator in our home, right? That's just not going to happen. What we've got today is a topic of something that God made pure and good. And yet, as humans, sometimes we approach this thing in such a way that it makes it toxic, makes it sour. Today, we're going to talk a little bit about love. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. That's where we're at. We're in a series that we've been calling Life Hacks. And here's how this works. Where, you know, you've seen the videos up there before. Life hacks are things that just make life a little bit more manageable. So as we're approaching 1 Peter, we're looking at the ways in which life can be made just a little bit more manageable. He's talking to a group of churches who are probably enduring a lot of suffering. Some of it caused simply by the fact that they're Christians. And he's trying to give them equipment, tools to help them navigate life as it's showing up for them. Some life hacks, if you will. Things that if they could employ will make their life just a whole lot more manageable. 2 weeks ago, Heidi helped us understand that hope is sort of a life hack for suffering. It doesn't make the suffering go away, but it gives us some tools to manage it. Last week, Dave talked about holiness and this idea that when we live in holiness, which is a reflection of the character of God, we infuse the character of God into everything we do, everything that we see. And it just helps make life a little bit more manageable. And today we're going to talk about love, but love itself isn't actually the life hack. We're going to look a little bit into more specifically what happens when we try to love people. So if you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to go to verse 22. And this verse, actually, we talked a little bit about last week. It's kind of how Dave ended it. And so he helped us understand a little bit of how this works. It says this, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." And so what Dave explained last week is that sometimes when Peter talks and wants to make a point, his sentences almost sound redundant. Basically, love people, right? He says it over and over again. Because the idea is, now that you've lived into holiness, now that you're living your life in such a way that you're reflecting the character of God, you should naturally show love, because that's part of the character of God. And so basically he's saying, now that you're showing love, keep doing it. Keep loving each other deeply from the heart. Now, where we're going to go the rest of this morning, we don't really see the word love come back. But what Peter is going to talk about from this point on is how we do this well. Because we know this, love is a commandment that is all throughout the Bible. Even people who have very little understanding of what's in the Bible understand that love is a key theme. I mean, Jesus says these things all the time. People will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. This is a key idea in the Bible. It's there. It feels obvious. If I just say, go love people, it almost is meaningless to you because it just feels so obvious that this is part of what Scripture has to say. And yet, while it's obvious, we find that there are sometimes some problems with it. I want you to look at the next verse. This is verse 23. It says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. We find that we have experienced the fullness of Christ, that Christ has infused us with his love, that his word endures. And we would think then that it should be easy to live life the way that Christ lived life on this planet. It should be easy to show people the same kind of love that he showed us. But we know that while loving other people is obvious, it's not necessarily easy. It seems like a simple command. Go love one another. Yet I'm sure every one of us in this room has had experience where you've even tried to love someone and it's gone horribly wrong. With your best intention, a relationship that you were trying to mend only got pushed further apart. And you wanted love to be there, that was the point, but somehow still, relationships are hard. With everyone, with friends, with family, it can be difficult. I think Peter acknowledges this. The very next thing he's going to do, he's actually going to quote a verse that we see in Isaiah. And this is how it reads in verse 24. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. People are fickle. Now, what he's quoting here is a passage in Isaiah. We actually talked about this exact passage back at the very beginning of March. So if you go back to the March 5th sermon, Dave actually tackled this. We didn't know it at the time, but when we were doing Isaiah, we hit these verses. And so he helped us understand then that Isaiah is trying to deal with the fact that people are fickle, and he's having a hard time with it. He was just told to go cry out that the Lord's deliverance is coming, more or less. And Isaiah is having a hard time because he knows people. He knows how they act. He knows how they work. He knows that sometimes it's just difficult. People have heard the word of God before. They've had experienced the goodness of God, and yet they keep botching it. They keep looking for other things. They're fickle. They're like grass that withers and flowers that fall. They just don't seem to be able to get the message. And how are we supposed to love each other if we're this fickle? And you know this. There are some things in this world that are easy to love, some things that really don't take very much work at all. For instance, my dog. You can't help but love my dog. This is Rory. How can you not love that? The position she's in right now with her belly up and her head slightly tilted, she will do this to you even though you're a complete stranger to her. She'll walk up to you and she'll just roll over, and this means pet me and love me. That's all she wants in the world. She just wants pets and love. That is her. Now, that doesn't mean that she doesn't get into some scrapes every now and then. She does. Sometimes she does things that are wrong, but she usually knows it. And so even if she does something wrong, she gives you a look that kind of is like this. You can't stay mad at that. It's impossible. My dog is easy to love. It's also easy to love people who think like I do, or who kind of live life the way that I do. Generally speaking, we don't disagree about very many things. We see eye to eye on most things. As a result, we really don't have a lot of contention. Sometimes it's decently easy to love people who are a lot like us. It's harder when we encounter people who aren't like us. They maybe believe different things, or their life looks a little bit different. And so even though we try and we want to meet them there, just because of our differences, love is hard. I mean, sometimes it's even other Christians, people who share our understanding of Jesus, but their life or their understanding of the Bible is just different than our own. And so we have a hard time connecting. Sometimes we even try to love people who like pickles, and that's just hard. Sometimes they're even Christians. Just a little bit more difficult. But that's what the prophet Isaiah was identifying, right? People are fickle. We have a hard time understanding each other. It's really difficult to love each other. People are just hard to love. And we generally bring that upon ourselves. And why we wither like the grass and we fall like the flowers, we still tend to make life about us. We still tend to put ourselves in the center of everything that's happening. And in our arrogance and in our fallen state, it's no wonder that love is so difficult. Maybe some of you have read a book by Gary Chapman. It's called The Five Love Languages. This was helpful to Kristen and I when we first started dating. We were trying to figure out how this works. So the basic idea is this. There are five different love languages that Gary Chapman puts out there. He says that there's quality time, meaningful touch, words of affirmation, acts of service, and the giving of gifts. So those are the five that he identifies. And the way it works is this. Basically, everyone has one, maybe two of these things that they very naturally run to. So say your natural ground, the place where you feel most comfortable, is words of affirmation. It means this. One, you're probably pretty good about showing love through words of affirmation. If that's your love language, that's probably how when you interact with either your significant other or even other people, you give them words of affirmation naturally. It's not hard for you. It's very simple. Also, when you receive words of affirmation, you receive that as love. When someone else affirms you, you understand that they are showing you love, and so you naturally accept it that way. However, when you encounter someone with a different love language than your own, things get a little bit more confusing. So, for instance, if there's a married couple, and one part of that couple really, really lives into words of affirmation, but never does the dishes, and the other person's love language is acts of service, doesn't matter how many good things you say about that person, until you do the dishes, it's all moot. Because we receive and give love differently. And so the whole point of this book is to find ways to actually kind of reconcile that, to lean into your friends or your family members' love languages so that they can receive love from you. Turns out, Kristen and I have the exact same love language. We both like quality time. That helps us a ton. And that makes that part of our relationship really nice, actually. But we know this. Most of the time, when we're encountering people, friends or family, they just don't give and receive love the same way that we do. Some time ago, I was sitting around a table just with some friends, and we were talking about the five love languages, and we're trying to figure out just how to understand each other better, how we could be better friends. And so even though not all of us had read the book or taken the test, we were starting to guess at what our love language might be. And so we went around the table, and pretty much every love language showed up in one form or the other, which was helpful, because I understood a little bit more of how I could show love to the people around the table. We got to the last person at the table. And this person, she was thinking for a little bit, and she's like, I don't think any of these are my love language. Okay, that's fine. So what do you think? What would you add to that? Well, it's not that I have something to add to that, it's just this. I think my love language is whichever one is hardest for you to give. Yeah. We're pretty fickle as people sometimes. Sometimes we're just hard to love. And that's a little bit of our lot. And that's what Isaiah noted. That's what Peter's drawing on. That people are fickle. That we so easily make ourselves the center of our own worlds that we don't understand others well enough to begin to step into their lives, to begin to show love the way that they can receive it. We get stuck in our own understanding of what love is supposed to look like. And so how on earth are we supposed to build that bridge to another broken individual? It's really difficult. It's not something that's easy. But by the time that Peter is quoting Isaiah, he acknowledges that there's something else at play. And so he actually draws on one more line from Isaiah. It's at that, kind of the end of the passage in verse 25. This is Isaiah's words. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And then Peter chimes back in, and this is the word that was preached to you. People are fickle. We're not very good at this love thing. We're actually pretty bad at it. But God, well, he's pretty good at it. And his word endures forever. And so when the early Christians heard this prophecy from Isaiah and they understood the life of Christ and who Jesus was and how he loved, they realized that there was something bigger at play, that they had the ability to tap into something that was well beyond our own human limitations, specifically in the ways that we love each other. Because God is at work. God is in each person who's called upon his name. And it falls upon us to figure out how to love well. So what typically happens then is we try to love in one of two ways, one of which is significantly easier than the other. So the first way that we try to love people is that we try to love them by changing them. There's a couple of reasons we do this. One is that it's a whole lot easier. If I could just get you to adopt my own love language or to adopt my lifestyle or the way that I think, it's a whole lot easier for me to interact with you. It just kind of takes all the struggle out of it. So it's really a lot easier if you all would just be like me, if you could. That'd be fantastic. The other, beyond it just being easier, is that sometimes we have really good reason to call out something in another person. It could be that someone you love dearly is involved in something or doing something or living their life in such a way that you are just certain it's going to lead to disaster and heartache. So you want to step in to help. You want to show love by protecting them from this thing that's going to hurt them. And really, this is something that we have to do sometimes. It's something that's important. But so often, we short-circuit the process. Because even while we're speaking truth and we're trying to protect someone for something, we don't necessarily take the time to figure out how our actions and our words are going to come across, or to see if they're actually going to be perceived as love by the other person. And when we short-circuit that process by focusing primarily on how we can change the other person, well, this good thing that we call love gets polluted by death juice and looks a lot more like a pickle. I think Peter recognized this. There are times where we need to have very intentional conversations. But most of the time, the way that we try to love people has nothing to do with them. Has something to do with something else entirely. Look at the next chapter. We're going to go into chapter 2, the first three verses of chapter 2. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Okay? And so this is following this just chain of how we love each other. And so here's where Peter is going. He's identifying that there are a lot of issues that keep us from loving each other well. And I'm sure you've had a conversation with someone who's identified or has lived into some of these issues. I mean, if you've ever had a conversation with someone who's just full of malice and was out to actually hurt you in some way. Or someone who was deceitful. They were withholding information, possibly trying to manipulate you into something. Or maybe you've had a conversation with someone who was calling you out on something, but they were totally doing it, you know, the day before, and they're just totally hypocritical about it. Or maybe you've had a conversation with someone who is envious of some aspect of your life and was just trying to knock you down one or two notches to level the playing field. Or maybe you've been in a conversation with someone or experienced someone's slander against you, where they're either saying something that's entirely false or they're saying something that might be slightly true, but in a kind of a false context. We've been in these conversations, and we don't enjoy them. Because even if the person had some good intentions, when these things come out, it makes love totally toxic. And so here's the life hack for this morning. The way to love people isn't by changing others. The way to love people is by changing yourself. When you look at these verses, when you understand what Peter's talking about, he's basically saying this. The thing that you can control all the time is your own heart, your own actions. And yes, there might be other things that need to change in this other person, but here's the thing. So sometimes we just jump straight over there. We totally skip the part where if we're going to love well, we have to put our own heart on the table and examine it and ask ourselves the question, what is it about me that's making it so that my love is coming across as toxic? And Peter's list probably isn't completely comprehensive. It doesn't get at everything that could go wrong in how we love at people, but he hits some pretty good ones. So let's take a look back at this list, all right? Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Okay, imagine that there was someone in my life who was doing something that I know was going to lead them down a horrible road. They were eating pickles. Now me, as the loving friend or family member, I feel like I have to intervene on their behalf, right? Obviously, I need to free them from this life of pickle bondage, so I have to find some way to get them to understand that what they're doing is horrible. So imagine that all my intentions are good. I'm trying to free this person from this horrible pickle lifestyle. And yet, when I have the conversation with them, there's malice in my words. I'm so hurt that pickles even enter the equation that when I talk to them, it just stings. I come across as angry, bringing them down. Not even necessarily because of them, but I'm just so mad at the situation, I cannot control my malice. It just ends up hurting the people around me. Maybe I had a good intention, but that love I'm trying to show comes across as toxic. Or imagine if I was talking to someone who was a pickle eater, and I just spent all my time trying to deceive them, telling them that there are no more restaurants in the United States that serve pickles, so don't even ask. You know, it's a lie that wouldn't be sustainable, trying to protect them from something. But at the end of the day, I'm not helping them live into truth. Imagine that I was telling someone to avoid eating pickles, and I go myself and eat a pickle. Or, more likely, someone offers me a cucumber and I fail to eat it in my salad. You know, there's hypocrisy in what I'm saying. Or imagine that I'm just jealous that this person can go to Chick-fil-A and doesn't have to order their chicken sandwich in a special manner. And I wish that I could do that. And so I'm finding ways just to bring that person down to my level out of envy. Or slander. Slander is what I feel like we don't understand very well. Slander, in its most known form, is when you spread something that is blatantly true about another individual. You make up a lie and you perpetuate that lie as though it were true. And these things do happen. They happened a lot in this last, you know, political debates that occurred. But we see that everywhere in all of our relationships, where people will sometimes invent a lie and perpetuate it and really bring down someone's name, oftentimes behind their back. Now, we get that. The problem is slander really is broader than that, because you can still slander someone while speaking some facts that are technically true. And let me explain how you do that. What you do is you take something that's technically true, but you shroud it in a situation that's actually false. So say I was really mad. I see DJ out there, so DJ, I'm going to pick on you. Say I was really mad at DJ for eating pickles. And so I'm going to say to some of you all, can you believe that DJ's eating pickles? Nobody eats pickles. Okay, what I've just done is that I brought in weight of argument that isn't there. Actually, we know this. More people eat pickles than they don't. The International Pickle Packers Association figured out that 67, this is a real thing, it's on their website, 67% of households eat pickles, right? So I'm in the minority. So when I say everyone doesn't like pickles, I'm drawing on authority that isn't there. I'm speaking something that's technically true. DJ would perhaps like pickles in this situation. I actually don't know, remember if he does or doesn't. He's saying, yeah, sort of. It's fine, yeah. But I'm bringing the weight of an argument that isn't there. Or even if I said, can you believe that DJ is eating pickles? Most people don't like pickles. Well, even that's false, at least according to the stat, which is probably a little biased, but you know it's there. I'm bringing the weight of argument that I'm sort of inventing. And maybe it's based on one or two conversations I had with other pickle haters out there. That's great. But I'm bringing this argument to bear as though it carries this weight that it just doesn't have. That's another way that we begin to slander each other. We start to pit each other into teams, and we build this team based on this narrative. And it might be about something that's technically true, but we create this false sense of dichotomy between us as believers. See, these things that we see, these five things, they happen even in the church, don't they? They're not just for people who like pickles. As we sit here today, even as Christians, people who strive so hard to love each other, sometimes we find ourselves in situations where these things creep in. And when it does, it's taking the beautiful thing that God made, this idea that we can love each other, that wonderful cucumber, and dipping it in death juice. That's why Peter spends so much time here. Because if we want to show love to other people, the best thing we can do, the most important thing we can do, is to tackle the things that would pollute that love. And that's what you see in this list. Look at the next few verses. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Sometimes we look at passages like this and we assume that's primarily talking about our spiritual knowledge, what we understand about God, what we understand about the Bible or the Christian faith. I think there's an element in which that plays here, that's for sure. But Peter is beginning to bridge two conversations. He's leading up to the conversation that we'll have next week, for sure. But he's also ending the one that we just came out of. He's saying this. If you want to experience spiritual maturity, if you want to experience the goodness of what God has in your life, we have to take that knowledge and that understanding that we've acquired about God, who God is, and what the Bible has to say about him, we have to apply it to our lives. We have to let it infiltrate our hearts. We have to let it weed out things like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. They have to go away. Otherwise, all the knowledge in the world doesn't bring us closer to God at all. It doesn't increase our spiritual maturity by an ounce. Because the goodness of a walk with Christ is found when we start to live into these ideas that Jesus told us about. We start to live in such a way that we can taste what God has to offer. I had a friend several years ago now who was getting a ride to school one day, and so was a passenger in a car with someone. And so the person who was driving the vehicle, after they parked, opened their door a little bit too forcefully, and it dinged the car next to them. And unfortunately, the driver of that car was still in the vehicle. So even though my friend's friend who was driving closed the door, this other guy comes out of the dinged vehicle and is furious, so angry about this ding, and just begins to ream the driver of my friend's car, just yelling at her. And she doesn't know what to do. She feels completely powerless, and so she's just kind of like cowering there. And so my friend steps out the side, and he comes up to the guy and just very calmly begins to speak to him. He says, "Sir, it's going to be okay. We know we dinged your car. We'll take care of it. It's going to be fine." Now, this guy would not let it go. He just kept yelling and screaming about how ignorant and probably some words I can't repeat here, horrible this person is. And my friend's like, "Sir, it's really fine. We recognize that we dinged your car. It's not that big of a deal. We will take care of it." Slowly, after a few minutes, this irate man begins to match the tone of my friend. They begin to have a much more rational and civil conversation. The reason my friend was telling me about this encounter later is because he realized that not so long ago he was that man. That his response to the smallest things would set him off in that same kind of regard. And now, as he had been following Christ for several years and was really trying to live into what Christ had to offer, he realized that his disposition had changed. That he's pretty sure if someone had dinged his car, he wouldn't be happy about it, but he also wouldn't do that. He wouldn't become irate. Because there's something about the love of Christ that's made its way into his heart, such that he has much less desire to speak out of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And it's because this is what God did, right? When he showed us his love by sending his son to die on the cross, he showed us love that had none of these things. He showed us a love that was completely self-sacrificing. Even though he was completely in the right and he deserved everything, he gave himself up for us. This is the kind of love that we, as people of God who have accepted Jesus into our lives, have tasted, and we know it's good. And therefore, we want to go out into the world and say, this is what real, pure love tastes like. Put down the pickle and pick up the cucumber. Because this is good. I know for us, as we leave today, that these things are a little bit hard to wrestle with. Partly because it's so hard to figure out when these things are happening in our heart. We're kind of psychologically wired to let ourselves off the hook, like, all the time. And so when these things are there, we tend to not know it. And so here's what I would say. If you really want to tackle some of these things that Peter was talking about, some of these heart issues, certainly spend a lot of time in prayer. But maybe take one more step. Invite someone into your life who can call you out on it. It's very likely that when these things show up, when malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander show up in your life, you're not going to recognize it when it happens. But if there's someone else who's on the lookout for it, well, that's a little bit of a different thing. And possibly in love, they can help you identify the ways in which these things are still in your heart. And together, you can identify ways to increasingly remove them from our conversations. Today, as you leave this place, as you go to lunch, as you go to a meeting, as you write a post on Facebook, as you fill out a comment card in the pew in front of you, here's my encouragement. When we speak, ask yourself a check. These things that I'm saying, in them, is there any hint of malice? Any shred of deceit? Any possibility for hypocrisy? Any tone of envy? Could there even be slander? And if you see it in what you've written, strike it out and start over. And if you hear it in what you've said, apologize and begin again. Because this is a discipline. It's unlikely that all these things are just going to disappear overnight, but as we keep working at it, we find that we have the ability to show people love in a way that is pure and can often be received by almost anybody. As Christians, we have tasted that love and know that it's worth pursuing. Let's pray together. God, today we recognize how difficult it is to self-examine, to put our own conversations, our own way of thinking, our own way of speaking on the table and actually ask ourselves, are we demonstrating malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander? Are they there? It's hard. And so, God, we ask for your help in that. God, we ask that our speech would be pure, that as we follow you, that you'd begin to change our hearts, rid us of these things, so that, God, we can love you and love others with all fullness and purity. In your name we pray. Amen.